Oh, to be young again. We're going to leap tall buildings with a single bound. All right. We've just spent a week, 10 days. How long have we spent together? On a little bit of a cruise around the Mediterranean. Came from Rome and saw a lot of things in Rome. And it was very interesting. And got a lot of sermons ready from that experience. In any case, we stopped here in Chicago on the way back, and we'll be heading down, tomorrow? Tomorrow, yeah, we're leaving tomorrow. Head back down to Australia once again. So still pastoring, still doing all of those good things down there, and we'll keep going for as long as we can. Always very nice to be here in Chicago, of course, to see everybody, and almost been away long enough that I don't remember some of your names. So, which is not unusual. I could do that in a couple of days. But in any case, nice to be back here again and see you. And it's always, somebody said, we always feel at home here. I said, I always do. Really enjoyed it. And sorry we haven't been doing this as much as we could have, but these trips do get a bit tiring. I'm not on the council anymore. And well, that's just the way things are. All right, today we're going to talk about a subject called What is True Conversion? What is True Conversion? You may remember Meghan Markle. Remember her? She was an American from California and lived up in Canada for a while. She married Harry, one of the princes. In the royalty of England. And Meghan, her first husband, she converted to Judaism. Now, that's conversion in the sense that you simply join another church and you accept all of the rites and practices of that particular church, and that is what is called conversion. Then when she, I think there was another religious involvement, I'm not quite sure what that is, and so I'll leave that part out of it, but when she married Harry, she then became a member of the Church of England. Then, and once again, once you do that, you adopt all the various practices of that particular church. That's what you do. And so she has done that. But is that conversion? I think we understand that that is not conversion, but that's what the world calls it. It calls it and refers to it as conversion. So is it that you belong to a particular church? Could that be it? Somebody might say, think about it for a bit, say, well, yeah, that could be it, but let's think about it for a moment. Is it, let's take this further. Is it that you belong to a church that keeps the Sabbath and also the holy days? Is that conversion? Well, I keep the Sabbath. We have an organization out here called Friends of the Sabbath. But even amongst that, there are so many other differences that you have to say, well, what is the standard? What is the full truth? What is the full teaching? And where are we going? What does this mean? Where is it? What is really happening here? Can you really say that with any kind of confidence? So is it that you belong to a church that keeps the Sabbath and also the holy days, for instance? And furthermore, you might add on to that, would it be then that you also keep and observe the dietary laws? Certain things do tend to stand out in the world or the society in which we live. And we say, okay, well, yes, these are people who are what we call like-minded people. I ask you to question that part, and we'll get to a few more ideas on that in a moment. So in this particular discussion, a person might say, well, yeah, well, I keep the Sabbath and holy days. And another person might say, and as a part of the conversation, okay, you may do that, but I bet there's something you don't do. He said, well, what's that? I said, I bet you don't wear tassels. Oh, don't wear tassels. Okay. All right, well, you got me there. But I got one for you. I bet you don't use the Hebrew name of Jesus. Okay, well, okay, all right, well, that's it, all right. But there's something more that I'm sure you don't know, that I know, that you should understand, is that I observe the holy days according to the correct calendar. And then at that point, one might ask, well, which one? Ah, so is this it? Okay, but there's one thing I know I'm sure you don't do. I'll bet you don't pray three times a day. Gotcha on that one. Says, well, okay, you got me there, but I bet you don't fast twice in the week. Okay, all right, that may be fine, but I'll tell you what. I have absolute proof that I have the Holy Spirit, as the argument between these two or three friends would go. And so what's that? He says, the proof that I have that I have the Holy Spirit is I can speak in tongues. Oh, yes, well, I've never done that. Proof of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we want to take this further, you can go to the book of Galatians and find out that they had reverted to circumcision as a requirement, not just a physical matter, but a spiritual requirement. And so they started doing that, and Paul had to sort them out on that. And he said, there's something you're totally missing whenever you start adding things to God's word to bring a person to, or as to what the requirements may be for pleasing God, observing, doing what God says in this world. And if you want to say, making in the kingdom of God are one, as one might say, in all of these things here, that's how I am closer to God, by doing these things. And so people tend to invent things then. And the whole understanding and the concept of salvation through Jesus Christ, which is the, one might say, the subject of the New Testament. How does one attain to salvation that is in Jesus Christ? How do you know what that is? How can you explain it? And we should be explaining that a lot more, by the way, and to understand exactly what it is and what it means and what it means to each and every one of us. But I think you can see about the little dialogue or trilogue or whatever you may want to call it that I just kind of went through here amongst several friends who might feel that they could trump one another, pardon the word, trump. But they got one, they do a one-upmanship as to what they're doing more than another person. You know, Jesus spoke to this? He really did. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we're going to see here what I just described to you is characteristic of a person who begins to add things on or change things a little bit or to find some little different way that they think is more right than someone else. Now, this is why we have a church, by the way, in that the truth and the doctrine comes from the very church, and we have a very stable and satisfactory way of arriving at truth. First of all, we took it basically from what Mr. Armstrong brought to us, and then now we still stay with that, and if there's any minor points that have to be dealt with or discussed, we do this in an orderly and properly way through our council and through the doctrinal group and committee. And it's just more—it's more than one committee, by the way. It's several other groups that are formed amongst the ministry itself, and it has to pass quite a rigorous test, by the way. I will tell you that. So we can't just simply change doctrine. That's something we cannot do. It's something that was established, was very successful when it was being preached, and preached in its fullness and the way it should be preached. we do not have the right of ourselves to go and say, well, I think things mean this, or I think it means that. Well, look, the whole world has been deceived by the devil. Everybody's been wrong in terms of religion, except where it has been established by the prophets and the apostles, who are in the foundation of the church, and that involves the whole Bible. I just heard this in the Bible study my son gave just before church, and he said that involves the entire Bible, is what the prophets and the apostles taught, and this is what should come down to the church. We don't have a right to start changing things. We made a decision a long time ago, by the way, and with respect to the calendar, that we don't have the right to devise a different calendar. And this is what you would have to do, by the way. You would have to construct a whole different calendar. The Bible doesn't give a calendar. Now, I hope that doesn't, you have to understand that. The Bible gives holy days. The Bible gives holy days according to a pre-existing calendar that it refers to. But you try to, people say, well, I got my calendar out of the Bible. No, you did not. It is impossible. Because you have to use rules with respect to that calendar that are not in the Bible, but you have to refer to and rely upon someone who has not developed the calendar, but have used that calendar from the time of at least the time of the book of Exodus, and probably before then, because Noah was referring to it, or the words that God was writing during the time of Noah and the flood, that at certain times, certain months, certain days of the month, there was a flood, and the rains came, and the rain stopped, and birds were sent out, and so on. All this was given according to certain months and times. We have a calendar that was already in existence, and it's not fully explained to us in the Bible, and we then have to rely upon those who have who were given the holy days, especially the priests, to perpetuate the knowledge of that calendar. So I can't devise a calendar. I don't have the authority. The church does not have the authority. We understood that back in 1940. Mr. Armstrong understood this. He was keeping the holy days. He was keeping the holy days in accordance with a calendar that had been pre-existed, was published, was understood, and here's what he did. And so if you're going to have to keep time together, and we made a decision, we have to accept that calendar as the calendar, simply because you don't have the capacity or the ability to do another one. I didn't mean to get off on that. That's not the subject. But I do find it becomes a very easy thing to begin to concoct some ideas or add to things, and some people really do seek redemption really at a certain point in their lives. In other words, they don't know how things have gone well, they've gone right in their lives, they're going to make it in the kingdom of God, so they got to come up, somehow they're going to have to come up with some new thing that nobody else knows, that where they agree with God and God agrees with them and nobody else, and that's their ticket into the kingdom of God. I'm serious. People seek redemption that way. There are lots of ways of seeking redemption. There's only one way of seeking redemption, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's it. He paid that price, and you have to understand that part of it. However, you begin to find religion taking on a number of things out here on the fringes, and that people feel that they should do this according to their conscience, and it is according to their conscience, because it's not in fact. It's according to the conscience, to what the way they feel about it. And somehow this becomes a ticket to redemption. Now, we're going to come back to what Jesus is describing here, because of the way he described this attitude is what causes the problems in the world and answers the question better, what is a converted person? I believe this parable goes a long ways to help us to understand conversion. And here then is the test. Here is what he's looking for. He's looking for a person who becomes truly converted. And we're going to discuss that subject today. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. It's interesting he drew these two examples out. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's the way Pharisees would generally do, I would suppose. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And so he's pointing to this person over here as a tax collector, obviously the lowest of the low, who would be taking a tax from on behalf of the occupying forces, the empire, the Romans, and taking it from them. Well, that was something God decreed, that they were going to be in captivity for a while, and paying tribute or tax was something that every other country who came under the control of the Roman Empire had to do. Simple matter as that. But anyway, they looked down upon these tax collectors. The problem with tax collectors is if they did it fraudulently, that is, they were taking more from a person than what they should have for their own benefit. He says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So here he is. He's chalking up his repertoire of teachings and practices that he believes, and what he should not do and what he should be doing, and he's rehearsing them before God. And I would ask you the question at this point, how impressed do you think God is in this particular matter? And so another person hearing this could think, yeah, but I tithe on all the herbs of my garden. You know, well, Jesus, didn't he address that point too in Matthew 23:23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You ought to have done, leaving the others undone. So he's not saying you ought to leave something out. That's not what he's saying. He said, well, you ought to be quite sure that you're doing all of God's law and the principle of the law and trying to understand how God's law applies in all cases. A person ought to be doing that. Now, but he says, you neglected the weightier matters of the law. So these you ought to have done. Jesus is saying that they didn't want to miss something. But in doing so, they omitted or neglected the weightier matters of the law that tells us how to live and how to conduct our affairs in love, which is the best way to conform to God's ways and ways that will produce peace. The ways of men do not produce peace. The ways this Pharisee and the way he was praying was not a person who was a peacemaker. But let's notice the tax collector. And let's see if he was possibly a peacemaker, for instance, or he was obedient to any of the other of God's laws. And did he have a concern where he may not have been? Luke 18:13, and the tax collector, standing afar off. He wasn't a proud man. He seemed to have a realistic sense about himself. He didn't push himself to the front, to the wall, wherever they were praying, if that's the case, and would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that was his approach. Well, now, which person, then, does God accept? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, he has a lot to say about exalting oneself and humbling oneself. So let me just ask you this. What is behind all of this kind of positioning of, well, I do more than you, or I do more than others? The way Christ characterizes it is that this is everyone who exalts himself. It is not an attitude of Christ, nor is it an attitude of God, nor is it something that God is impressed with or that God accepts. Here, the single most characteristic of the world and of the devil, Jesus condemns, describes it in human terms more than anything else that he talks about. Self-exaltation, self-promotion, and exalting oneself as opposed to humbling oneself. How many times did Jesus address that topic? over and over. Just count them up. Do your own counting, and you'll find that this is important to God. It really is important to God. Because it is shown to be the very thing that causes more strife, war, and violence than anything else. It is the very principle of self-promotion, self-interest, self-importance is at the basis of all division in families, in churches, organization, among nations, and the wars that are in this world that takes place. It really is. Who can have the most? Who can get the most? Who can be in charge? Who's the boss? Who's going to run this show? You'll find more people die from this than perhaps natural causes anyway. But I will tell you this. This is a very natural cause of death. Killing other people so that you can have more is a very natural cause of death. You know, I don't want to get off on that. Well, let me just say this. The Europeans have a long history, 2,000 years of history, of doing one thing very well, and that is killing each other. The history of the wars, it's there. It's all there. Now, I'm not saying that we're that much better ourselves, but at least we resolved a lot of issues. We're not completely resolved yet, but we resolve a lot of issues. But you see, there's certain attitudes that are behind a lot of the strife that's in the world. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." All right. A person then who really gets down to the truth of the matter. What was the truth of the matter of the tax collector? What did he say? What did he say? He said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now that was the most truthful statement that was uttered amongst these two men who were praying. That's what every person has to come to grips with and understand, not only that they are a sinner, but understand why they are a sinner. But best practice, that is, best outward practice, does not mean you are converted. But that's the way it is seen. To be converted, the way the Bible describes a person who has, when he or she hears the word of God and turns to God in the full truth that God gives that person. Let's understand what that is and how that works. Acts 3:17. Here we find the whole concept of the idea of conversion. He says, "Even yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers." So he was talking about those who had a hand in the killing of Jesus Christ and their attitude toward him that allowed him to be killed and caused him to be killed. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Okay, repent therefore and be converted. Converted from what to what? You see where their actions would lead? Their best actions, no matter how good they thought they were, led to one thing, the death of Jesus Christ. That's what it led to. It's a pretty terrible thing when we understand that. And so the man who says, "Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner," he went to his home justified. That is, made just, made righteous, not because of what he did, not because he was doing all the things the other guy did do or anything like this, or he did his one-upmanship on everybody else. He just simply said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. That's just the way it is. I understand that." And he said this quite vehemently, I would suspect. He would say that with a lot of emotion, a lot of feeling, and he just That's the way he's genuinely, sincerely felt that this is what he was. And he wasn't about to hedge on that matter. He was quite brutal with himself when he said that. Whereas the other man would never so much as come at that idea whatsoever. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The only thing that's going to change a person to be converted, we're going to talk about being converted from what to what in just a moment. And it's not from one church to another church or doing more things better than everybody else. That's not what we're talking about here. But there's a time of refreshing has to come, and it has to come from the presence of the Lord. The Bible speaks of it as becoming a new creation, not just doing some things. It's not just ticking more boxes than somebody else. That's about what that story that Jesus referred to amounted to. That person was ticking the boxes. The little dialogue that I gave you to start with was nothing more than people ticking boxes. And some of those could be the right boxes, but that of itself does not mean you're converted. There's a totally different thing here he's talking about. But the times of refreshing, a whole newness must occur then in the life of the person. A person has to become a new creation, and the only place it's going to come from is the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. And that is the only way that the person is going to become a converted individual, converted from what he was to what he should be, so that he would be accepted then by Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. One day that time of restoration will come. But right now, it's got to be restored within you. Something restored that has been missing ever since the day you were born. It has to be restored and has to be given to you. Something that occurred originally, something that was a part of the Godhead, and something that he is now creating something for himself. And that it sincerely, genuinely involves a person changing to becoming like God himself or like Jesus Christ. We become like God through Jesus Christ. So there's going to come a time when all things will be restored to the way they should be, with people knowing the Lord. Very interesting how he puts it. They have to know the Lord. Come a time when they will all know the Lord. That's under the new covenant. And so this is what he intends to take place under the new covenant, that they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. No one will say, well, who is the Lord and what is the Lord? They will all know him from the least to the greatest. And we find that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 35, where he speaks about the New Testament, because they have to know the Lord. Now, notice how they put that there. Now, I have a problem with the fact that the way it is used today to help describe a person who is converted, do they know the Lord? Well, what does that mean? Do they know the Lord? Well, there's a lot of spoken about the church has to develop and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You find that several times as we had in the Bible study today before church about the growing up into all things, into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he becomes then the standard. We begin to see then, we begin to have an inkling with a very, very clear idea as to what conversion is. When we say a person has to convert from what he was to become like Jesus Christ. Let me make it very clear to you. What he's looking for is this. that if you're going to be in the kingdom of God and be one of his children forever that he can absolutely count on, you got to be like Jesus Christ. There's no exceptions. It's not going to work any other way. You might going to say, well, let's hear it. We talk about going on to perfection, don't we? There's a lot of ways that the Bible is talking about conversion, but I want to bring it down to be described like that, that we have to understand what we have to be converted to and what we have to be converted from and what we have to become, and we have to do this in this life now, not later, because it's not going to work later. He's got to know where you stand now. It's very important he knows that. So for now, it's we who must turn from a way that is corrupted, and that does not yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Repentance is the first step. Repentance of what? What does that mean? Every person has to come to this point. We insist on it. We will not baptize a person unless they have come to the point of repentance, because no one who lives in this world is exempt. No one living in this world is exempt from acquiring the world's ways or the devil's ways and the devil's beliefs. We're not exempt from that. Repentance is a deliberate rejection and repudiation of the evil in this world, especially as it has affected us, and a decision to turn from that way. We can't just simply repent of what we did. We have to repent of what we are. And that man who said, "Forgive, Lord, for I'm a sinner," understood what he was. The other person was simply ticking boxes. The Sabbath could have been one of them. The holy days could have been one of them. It probably was. And there were a number of other things. But I want to tell you, he despised other people. He never ticked that box. You need to think about that. You need to think about an attitude here that simply is not going to hold true in the kingdom of God and will never be allowed in the kingdom of God. And what he is requiring of his people now, it's important. It's really important to understand. So that's why we're talking about the subject of conversion. So you can't repent of what you did. Go back and count up score. All right, let's see. What did I do and what did I didn't do? If you do that, you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to add up and start subtracting, and you're going to come up with a score, and as long as you're above the line, fine. Is that the way that works? I think we know better than that. So we can't just repent of what we did. We have to repent of what we are. And that is no threat to your identity. It is a deep and genuine understanding of what we were a part of. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, because it is described here for us. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. He's talking about a whole way of life that we were a part of. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So God has to give. God gives the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, and there is a renewal of the spirit. There is a change of mind. There is a change of heart. There is clearly a washing and a clearing out of the impurities that are inside of us. That takes a period of time, but a person has to start somewhere. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. You say, well, I never was that way. So I see I got a believer back there. We all did. I mean, that's just a fact of life. We conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. There is a natural state of man. We've talked about this so much. And I know Mr. Armstrong wondered, well, did they all get it or not? You know, how many didn't get this? To really get the point that this was our natural state. And a person has to come to grips with this. They really do. It's not an easy thing to confess this. It's easy to say, you know, I think I broke the Sabbath one time. It's easy to say, forgot to pay my tithes several years ago, one payday. It's easy to say that. So I'll just repent. I'll just change that. Good. That makes us good. Tick. Tick boxes. Add up the boxes. Add up the score. That's easy to do. That's the way people do these things. That's not what he's talking about here. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world, and the world is passing away. It's not going to cut it. All that is in the world is going to bring this world to one place, and some of you, some of us, may be around to see that happen. It's going to come crashing down, because it cannot be sustained by by a way of life. It's called Babylon, to where certain people benefit and some people get what they can get, and it is the get way, and some people are not going to get what they can get, and some people will never have a chance. They will never have an opportunity. It will never come their way. But you go and read, and I hope you will have sermons like this on the Feast of Tabernacles, where you have people, the poorest of people, the outcast, and so on, who are going to be able to have a chance to live in a world where they have their own vine, their own fig tree, justice is done, they live safely with families, with each other, and they learn God's ways, and they're taught God's ways, and they're prepared to accept God's ways. And the spirit that was in the man from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden is now gone at that point. It's going to be a wonderful time. But he wants you to understand this. The people that he's calling right now then have to understand this is their natural state. This is where they're at. This is where we're all at. We have a natural state. We have to be the ones to come out of it. We have to continue to live in this world as we come out of it. And we have to develop everything that comes from the presence of the Lord in our own thoughts, in our own lives, in our own state of mind. And we live that way because the presence of the Lord is there. The time of refreshing has come. So the Spirit, by nature, it says, this tells us what we were. This was our state of being. Not a matter of just doing some things wrong. Anybody here that doesn't do some things wrong? Of course you do. We do. The goal would be not perfection as is determined by other religions. The goal would be to change one's nature. Can you do that? Well, you can't. But I know someone who can, and you do too. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, speaks about his power, what he's given to us through that power. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So this has to take precedence here in our lives, a divine nature, not one that we can produce. having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How are you going to escape that? You can't. It's impossible. You cannot escape the corruption that is in the world as a result of the natural state of being, which is referred to simply as lust. That's what drives this world. That's what's going to bring this world down. And that's what's going to bring more suffering to this world than you've ever seen before. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Please notice how this is said here. He condemns sin in the flesh. That is, as a man. The Word became flesh. Sin was dealt with. Sin in all its ramifications, in all the ways in which it may be apparent. He condemned it. In the fact that he showed that a man does not have to live by the corruption of lust. He showed that. Matter of fact, he did just the opposite. And that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you're just left to yourself, you will walk according to the flesh. You will walk according to your own lust. You will do that. Nobody's exempt from that. We can't say that, well, I was. No, we're not. I wasn't. None of us were. But there is the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. All right. He's showing you two different ways here. Two different ways are clear. They're not to be mixed up. They're not to be confused with each other. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Two different ways. He's very clear here on this. Carnally minded, spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's a statement that I heard every single week, somewhere along the line, that my mind was actually in a state of enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It can never be subject to the law of God. You know, every single human being has to come to grips with a statement. You cannot hedge on this. You cannot make excuses. You cannot give some other explanation or anything like this. It is a very simple, clear idea. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Every person has to come to grips with this point and make a decision. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very simple. So it's a matter of us just believing the Bible, isn't it? That's important. And the world here is trying to tell you, you don't have to believe the Bible. You just keep your eyes open for it, and it'll tell you that. It'll give you all the reasons in the world why you don't have to believe this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you got something very powerful then that has to dwell in you. It is the presence of the divine nature is there. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And it's very interesting why he says the Spirit of Christ. We're going to read this in just a moment as to why he calls it the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God as opposed to or in contradistinction to the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean that at all. same Spirit, one Spirit. But what we have here is that it has to dwell within you. It has to be as powerful and more powerful than anything else. Greater is he who dwells in you than he who dwells in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. And it is. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness. So we ought to see, what does this look like then? We talk about a converted person. A conversion to Christ isn't accepting Christ as your Savior only, or accepting the concept of Christ, but a complete change to become like him. So if you're not going to convert to Christ, if you are going to convert to Christ, and a lot of people we all have to do that if we're brought face to face with this, this is what it means. You cannot define it in a way that is different from the way God himself defines it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll answer one of the questions I've already posed to you here. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, this is what you're going to find in Christ. Comfort of love. There's got to be that fellowship of the Spirit. There's got to be affection. There's got to be a mercy. Fulfill my joy of being like-minded. Like-minded. I've heard the word like-minded apply to, well, we all keep the Sabbath. I'm not saying that's not important. That is important. You got to keep the Sabbath to help you understand what God's purpose really is. What is God doing by us keeping the Sabbath, and us keeping the Sabbath in the way we should be keeping the Sabbath? But being like-minded has this: having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Oh, now that's different. That's a whole lot more. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Oh, so here it is. Or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. All right, now this is, now you're going too far here. How are you going to do this? You can't. You can't do this. This is a divine nature that gives you the capacity to be able to do this. You can't do this without that. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Well, this does show a deep and a sincere and outgoing concern toward other people. Unqualified, unconditional. Really is, you know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what he meant. When he says that, when he talks about having the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit that was in Christ. The same Spirit that led Christ to be the way he was when he was in the flesh, on earth. And everything that he faced is referred to in the sermonette about what he faced right at the very end. Now, this is a mind that is so extraordinary, it's so far beyond anything that we are personally. It really is. So far beyond us. I can't achieve this. I never did achieve it as a human being. And I had to come to grips with that. So do you. We all have to come to grips with the fact that I can go only so far. I can't go any further. I got to have something more, something greater, something more powerful, something that's simply going to bring me to understanding that I would never have done before. So the whole knowledge of Christ, growing up into Christ, becoming like Christ, as the Bible says. So he starts a church and he says, now, this is what it means. You got to have the times of refreshing. You have to be converted. You have to have Jesus Christ, and he's got to be the head of that church, and he's got to be in that church, and he's got to be in every individual in that church. That's what he means. He doesn't mean anything else. That's exactly what he means. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that is, Jesus Christ. He wasn't simply going to grasp or to hold on to what he had before. He was willing to set them aside. He was willing to put them completely into God's hands as to whether he would even have them again. He put them completely in God's hands. Jesus Christ came into this world without the privileges of God. I didn't say he wasn't God. He was always God. But he came into this world without the privileges of God, such as exercise of the authority that he had before he became flesh. This is the difference between Jesus Christ, who did not grasp for what he had before, and the devil, who never had those privileges of being God, who would say. The devil would say this. Notice the difference. The devil would say, Isaiah 14:13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my thrones above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," verse 14. "I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne to heaven." Totally opposite. The devil thought he could tempt Christ. "I'll give you rulership of this world. Just bow down and worship me." He wasn't going to do that. The devil said, that's the important thing. Every single person wants that. And he tried to make sure that every person is affected by this. And he's telling you, God is telling you, to come out of that. Don't believe him. Let's read on. "He made himself of no reputation." That's against the human state of mind, isn't it? "Taking the form of a bondservant," that's against the human state of mind. "Coming in the likeness of men," one of the worst tendencies we have in the church is that we bring into the church an attitude of wanting to be important, seen as someone of repute. Having a title automatically gives you status, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't born into money. He wasn't born into position or status. Born of Mary, teenage girl, subject to being rejected by the community and of being pregnant out of wedlock. The great powers of the world trying to kill him for who he really was, and all the while knowing nothing about it. You know, what a humble start. He didn't force himself on this world or on the community. He let the truth of God do the talking. He let his character show forth the person that he really was. His faith in God was clear to all in what he said. His prayers were answered. His faith and his strong belief in the true God allowed him to walk in this world among the great, important people of the day in full confidence as to who he was. The devil couldn't make him doubt at all. And it couldn't make him waver on the fact that he was not a person of reputation. And he would never deviate from that position. Never. He accepted everything God was handing to him. Anything he was going to have was going to be granted to him. That's an important point to understand. Now, that's a matter of faith. The minute you say that, anything that I have has been given to me, granted to me, gift. Okay? Not saying I didn't have to do certain things. I did. I have to be prepared to accept what I am. I have to be prepared to repent of that. I have to be prepared to turn to God to where he is ready and willing to invest within me his spirit We all got to come to that point. But that doesn't mean we're so great. Doesn't mean that at all. The threat of losing acceptance, the threat of not being able to acquire as much as everyone else, the threat of not being accepted will affect our behavior. It always does. The world is powerful. The group is powerful. You're a part of a group. You were a part of something that was all going in the direction. And for you to turn around and come out of that says, I don't care what the world is offering me anymore. The need to belong or bond with others is powerful. Very few people will ever make the decision to come out. So for that to happen, it has to be a calling. It cannot happen any other way. It's got to be a calling. You've got to see that the way, the road, the path that you're on is totally wrong and where it's going to lead. And you say, I'm coming out of this. I don't know where that's going to lead, but I know I can't stay where I'm at. And God then is prepared to accept your faith, if you have faith, and to begin to walk in faith. That's why we're saved by faith. That's what it says. See, someone more powerful than us did that. Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Philippians 2. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of a cross. You know, he esteemed others better than himself. Now that's hard to understand, isn't it? He did. He had love for other people to the point he was prepared and ready to give himself for us. What does that do for you? It does a lot. It's one of the greatest motivating ideas or concepts or thoughts or beliefs that you will ever have. That here was the very creator who did this. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name. We want our name in lights? Don't go for that. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the God and glory of the Father. So, he's going to have that respect. It's all going to be given him. Because he didn't seek the devil's way. He rejected it, turned against it, says he's not going that way at all, whatsoever. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Here's how Paul described it yet again. Who himself changed in such a dramatic way. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. You do anything. Anything I've had before, any path that I was on, that I was driven by to acquire and to gain and to have and to be respected, and everything else that I wanted, I was willing to walk away from. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, he was found blameless, as he says, right here in this section here, in the law. You know that the Jews had 613 laws that they followed, that was cataloged somewhat after the somewhat after the time of Paul. This was all done, of course, but they were heading in that direction, which means you got 613 boxes. Tick them off. What if you don't quite make 613? Well, I'm sure the other 599 might make up for it. Is that the way it works? Is that the salvation that's in Jesus Christ? Or is the salvation in Jesus Christ a total forgiveness? And it is a total surrender on your part to Him. I think you understand what he's talking about here. To step out, take God up on what he says he will do and create within you a new heart. A changed heart is going to be a matter of your faith. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and conform to his death. You see, if you share with his suffering, with him in his sufferings, you will be with him forever. Since he shared the same death as a man, we will also share life together. That's right. He shared in the same as a human. And he died as a human. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already attained or have already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Christ has laid hold on you to become like him. Conversion, and let me conclude this, is a lifelong process of acquiring the mind of Christ and living by it. That's about as simple as I can put it. It's a lifelong process. You've got to make the decision to start with. The decision has to be sincere. It has to be genuine. And at that point, when it is, he is willing to invest within you his power. To do what? To become somebody important? No. That's not it. He's willing to invest in you the power to acquire the mind of Christ and to live by it. Those are the people who are going to be his children in the kingdom of God forever. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's only one truth, and that's the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're told to conform to. And it's the process. It's what we do. It's amazing calling. It's extraordinary. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. That God has given you this chance and this opportunity. All right, thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Nice to be with you. I better cut it off here. I love the subject. We could keep going on it. But I hope it's something that will spur us on. From what I hear and understand and hear about you, you're on the right path.